You're listening to Sermons from South Point Jackson, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpoint.org.
Gloria and I had dinner with a young couple on Friday night, and towards the end, they asked us if we would walk with them on a pre-marriage counseling journey, to which we obliged. We said we'd be honored to walk with them in that way. And so I started thinking a Friday night, man, the Lord has blessed our church family with so many people who are about to be married. It is a blessing, isn't it, church family? Like the Lord is uniting so many people. And I would just love for you, as you think of them, would you pray for them? Lance and Madeline are getting married in October. Walt and Brinley are getting married in September. Eli and Emmy are getting married in August. Chris and Emily are getting married in June. And Zane and Ellie are getting married this Saturday. So the Lord is doing so many things in our church family. Man, I think back, Dory and I have been married going on 16 years, and engagement was just fun. If you remember that time, perhaps you share that in your own life. It's okay if you don't, but those of you who have experienced that, remember it just being a sweet time. Yes, tons of stress trying to figure out all the details, trying to put it all together, and trying to figure out where we're going to live and where we're going to start a new life together, but there is this incredible focus. There's this love and energy that goes into a wedding day, a longing to be united as a couple, right? Right? You're supposed to say yes. Yeah. If you're a Christian, the Bible talks about you as one who is engaged to be married. The relationship between Jesus and his church is referred to throughout the Bible as a marriage. And it's a marriage that is coming one day, and it will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is where we're heading in the book of Revelation. But here's the deal. This engagement has been extremely long. We've been united to Christ, and we are waiting for him to return for his bride, and yet we are waiting. And when couples get engaged, I'm always the first advocate to say, make sure it's a short engagement. Just make it short, right? Why? Because one, you can prepare way quicker than you think. And two, it minimizes temptation as you long to be united together, and rightly so. So why not make it short? Nevertheless, Christ, in his mercy, in his forbearance even, towards sinners, has tarried. He's waited. He's not yet returned, and waiting is hard. The book of Revelation thus far has been this urgent call for the Christian to patiently endure. Wait a little longer. It's going to be incredibly difficult. Wait a little longer. And as we near the end of the book, we must ask this question of ourselves. Are we remaining faithful to Christ as we await his return? Is that my posture towards the Lord who is coming for his church? Am I awaiting faithfully? This morning we're going to see a seductress. You heard about her already in the text, who is doing and who will do everything she possibly can to get us to stop waiting, to look away from Christ, to fix our eyes elsewhere, and to look to something else that is seemingly much more pleasing. So here's our big idea today. As the forces of evil seek to seduce you, stay faithful to Christ. Stay faithful to Christ, Christian. To unpack that, we're going to look at a rather large section. We just looked at Revelation 17. We're also going to look at chapter 18 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 19. At least that's the plan, okay? You're like, man, Do we have that much time? I don't know. We'll see. And as we do, there are several warnings of grace. I want you to hear it that way. These are warnings of grace here in the text, and the first is this. Don't be seduced by the world while you await Christ's return. Don't look somewhere else. Last week, we concluded chapter 16, and we saw that the city of Babylon was being destroyed by God. The text says that there was having to drain the cup of wine of the fury of God's wrath. Now, beginning here in chapter 17, we see the fifth cycle in this book of Revelation, and we're introduced and we're shown just how the city of Babylon is going to be destroyed, and even more than that, how this spirit of Babylon, all that is evil, is going to be destroyed. And we're given this picture of two women, if you will. The first woman, chapter 17 and 18, we'll see a seductress. The text says a prostitute. You can look into the King James for an even stronger word if you care to. This is not a good person. This is not a good word. And in chapter 19, we're going to see the other woman who is the church, the bride of Christ. Now, the scene is set for us in verse 3. John writes, if you're in the text, and he, who is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls from verse 1, carried me away, John says, in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So our scene is set here. It is a watery wilderness, and there's a woman. Now, by the time we're done with Revelation, I've been saying this over and over. There are two questions that you want to ask. As you read this again in your own personal devotion, in your own study before the Lord, I want you to make sure that you're asking two questions. One is this: what does John see next? And second, where might we see this in the Old Testament? Now, Isaiah chapter 21 records a similar scene. He records this prophecy of coming judgment, of the coming judgment of God upon Babylon, a people and place that had oppressed God's own people. And there in Isaiah chapter 21, we're told that it is an oracle of the wilderness and the sea. So the scene has been set thousands of years prior. The wilderness we've already seen, also in Revelation chapter 12, as a picture of safety for the church, but also a place of judgment for God's enemies. Now, the waters we see in verse 15, in which this woman is seated, are the peoples, multitudes, and language that Babylon rules. These are the earth dwellers. And this woman being seated is a picture of her authority and influence over those earth dwellers, the unbelievers. And this woman, the text describes for us, is beautiful. She is full of luxury and power, arrayed in purple, our text says, and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And she has this golden goblet in her hand. She's mesmerizing. We're supposed to think, man, there is this beautiful picture. I read one commentator who started talking about her in the way that a dating app might describe her. She's this beautiful woman until you finally meet her and you find out that she is not anything like you expected, but everything is perfect in her profile, and she has this mesmerizing look. The spirit of Babylon is enticing. We're supposed to see that. And on her forehead is written, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination. And while Babylon was a city, a real physical, geographical city, it is for us also the picture of all idolatry that is weaved throughout every civilization for all human history. And it may look different at times, but in the end, it's all the same. The spirit of Babylon is that spirit that is set or bent against the things of God. Anything that is against the things of God is Babylon. And she uses her beauty and power to seduce men and women away from God and toward the devil. I heard one pastor mention that there is only one prostitute here. There's only one woman that is getting men and women to turn their eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto this particular figure. But if we think about our current modern day, it seems like there's so many different ways to veer from the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Even if you think about world religions, there's so many different religions to choose from. Even the top of the world religions, you think of Islam that is growing exponentially around the world. You think of Buddhism that is out there. You think of Christian cults like Jehovah Witnesses and Mormonism. All of these various different ways, so many things. Even atheism is a religion in of itself, and you could go any of those different routes. But here's the deal. You could choose any of those routes, and it's all the same, isn't it, ultimately? It's veering away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is looking at something that he has not called us to. It is taking that wide road instead of the narrow. All from one source, an evil seductress hoping to lure us into her ways and take our minds and affections off of Christ Jesus. That's what the prostitute is sent to do. And it's so easy to veer off of this course. That's why the author of Hebrews, a familiar verse to so many of us, tells us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We're supposed to live lives like we have blinders on. And we are solely focused on the life that is in Christ Jesus and not look to anything else. Verse 6 tells us everything we need to know about this woman. She is drunk with what? If you're in the text with me, the blood of the saints. The blood of the martyrs, literally that word is witnesses. All those who have been a living witness to Jesus Christ, this prostitute is drunk on the blood of all those who have said yes and have been faithful to the cause of Christ. The seductress's end is to devour the people of God. We know how this ends. We know from chapter 12 that the devil first wanted to devour who? Anybody remember? The child. And then the child, who we find out is Christ Jesus, is born, and he's immediately taken in that verse. Where? To heaven. So Jesus lives a perfect life. He dies a death that you and I, because of our sin debt, deserve to die. He's resurrected on the third day. He's ascended into the heavenly places. And so we have this picture that the child is now in the heavenlies and the devil is going after who? The church. That is who the devil has his mind's eye set out on. That is who the prostitute here wants to devour. The most precious thing to Christ Jesus. The devil's time is limited. We know that. We've already seen that. And yet he's doing whatever he can to see that men and women would turn away, that they would veer off of course. Friends, do not be surprised when you encounter in this world those who hate the message of the gospel of grace. They do not hate you. They hate being told that power and pleasure, the things that they have bent their lives toward, are to be turned away from. That our mind's eyes are to be fixed upon Christ Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our worship. That is what the world hates. We see this prostitute is doing everything that she can to convince the Christian that they are wrong. Now, when you move toward God, when you take him up at his invitation towards life, the prostitute begins to hate this, and she's going to use everything she can, every one of her seductive powers to allure you. Is it any wonder that I'll speak for myself, silence and solitude hard to come by in the Christian life? Is that any wonder that reading the Bible at times feels like an incredible chore. And yet, social media feels so freeing to many of us. You can turn that on in a second, and you feel like all the world is quieted. Is there any reason that that might be the case? There's a devil who has his mind's eye set on getting you to turn to devour you. We're so easily caught up in the cares of this world, and to what end? Look at verse 7 with me. When John sees this woman, he says, "I marveled greatly, but the angel said to him, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" Now we're finding out about the scarlet beast the prostitute is riding in verse 3. And it's the sea beast, if you were with us in chapter 13, that represents all evil within governmental systems. And by the way, after I preached chapter 13, my wife, Dory, said it sounded like that I was saying that all government is bad, okay? I was not trying to say that all government is bad. That wasn't my intention, at least, okay? In fact, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to submit to our governing entities. We're told to honor and pray for the kings and royals, rulers in high places. I'm tremendously grateful to live in this democratic republic called the United States of America. It is a tremendous blessing for the Christian to live and move here, to have a voice to vote, those in that you want and out that you don't want. What a blessing it is to live here. And yet, here's the deal, the sea beast, this evil that exists within all governmental authorities means that there is an undercurrent through it all that life is found there, right? Let's not miss that. We live in an incredible country, and yet there is this propaganda by the prostitute herself, used by the devil in the demonic realm, that says life is going to be found when we get a better president. If we would just get somebody different, and that happens every election, by the way. Every time. You're going to have a better life then. If we get the right fix to Social Security, we won't have any more worries. That is the lie. Life will be fixed when this happens, that if we get the wrong people out of office, life will be better. Those, my friends, are lies that have been lurking since the beginning of time, that you could get something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ and all would be well. Anybody feel that sometimes? If I could just have this thing, maybe it's not government for you, but if I could just have comfort, if I could just have peace, if I could have $500 extra a month, then life would just be better. That's the lie. It's been around since the beginning of time. This beast here in chapter 17 is demonic. And if you remember, a member of the unholy Trinity, and its nature hasn't changed at all here in chapter 17, still attempting to look like God. Even its descriptions, you might have heard this, it was a little clunky as we read it, but they sound like God, the beast who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. You see, for the beast, there was this time in human history where it was. There was an unleashing of the devil and all that the devil could do. But here's what happened. On a particular day in human history, Christ Jesus really did die. And on that day, it was true for Satan that your time is up. He's done. He was crushed on his head. Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead. He defeated hell and death, crushing Satan's head. And so then Satan was not. He was bound in essence. And near the end, the text seems to indicate that he will be unleashed again with what appears to be a great tribulation, that these progressive judgments, in the seals, in the trumpets, in the bowls of wrath. These are the is to come, but in due time, we can be sure that Satan will be put away from God for good, by God. While he mimics God, he's not like him in any way. And then verse 9 says, we're going to need some wisdom for this part. That's why I said amen in the middle, right? Because you're like, what does that mean? And here's the deal. I am not going to provide you all the answers that you're looking for today. I'm not. There's a part of me that wish that you would say, that was profound, Chris. I have all the answers that I was looking for now, but I am not going to be able to provide those to you. What I am going to do is to hope that the Spirit of God would illuminate his word that we might understand who he is and what he's calling us to as a people here in his kingdom that are called to faithfully endure. That's our hope. That's been our hope throughout the book of Revelation. So here, verse 9, look there with me. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Verse 10, there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for how long? 1 hour together with the beast. Now, it's important for us to know that the major world power at this point is Rome. And Rome had dominion over the kings of the earth, as verse 18 tells us, and it was founded upon, would you believe it, seven hills or seven mountains. And mountains in the Bible often represent a picture of power. The same goes for kings as well. Now, there has been so much speculation as to the kings. Who are they? Some have said they represent empires. I'm sympathetic to that. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Rome. And there will be more of these empires to come. Now, feel free to do some of your own study about this, but here's the point. We are nearing the end. When this final king comes, he remains for how long? An hour. That is not a long time, okay? We're nearing the end. It's about to be over. The end of Babylon, here in the text, is coming soon. The beast, verse 11, is going where? To destruction. In verse 12, there are these world leaders who are going to share in the beast's power, again, for 1 hour. There's going to be a partnership between these, but it will be brief. And the partnership will have one goal in mind. I don't want you to miss this, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will do what? Conquer them. For why? He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen, as I said earlier, and faithful. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but let's finish the chapter. It's interesting to see that the sea beast and the prostitute are working well together, making war on all those that oppose them, blinding and alluring many. But all of a sudden, the sea beast does what? He turns on the woman who is the prostitute. The kings all begin to turn on the woman who's the prostitute. And then verse 16 is this graphic description of what they all do to this prostitute and how they leave her. You see, I don't know if I've ever heard language like this in church. It's in the Bible. It's graphic. It's horrifying. And this is how evil responds to itself. God sees to it that evil turns in on evil. This is but a small picture of how this looks. If you think about it, just in a small way, We can already see at times in human history, right, even in this modern moment, how certain ideologies in our culture are turning in upon themselves. For instance, feminists right now are being suppressed by those in the transgender community, and they're literally eating themselves to death. Feminists are saying, women, we have to stand up for our rights. The trans community says anyone can identify as a woman. And here's the deal. The text makes it clear that at some point, any ideology, any evil, anything that is turned against God is going to end up consuming itself by itself. And God is going to see that that happens. That's a lot of weird stuff. Don't miss the warning of grace here. The warning of grace is that you and I, as Christians, as followers of Christ, those redeemed by God in Christ, don't be seduced by the world while you await Christ's return. Don't give in. Don't veer off. Put your blinders on. The world is not your friend. This world is not our home. It's passing away. It may look alluring and beautiful. Even John, the text says, was mesmerized by the prostitute. And the angel is like, stop it. Why are you marveling at her? The world system has this to offer. This is how it always is. Come over here and find life here. Come over here. That is what the prostitute is always up to. But Christian, we can't miss what God has already said about who we are. Verse 15, as we're told that the Lamb will conquer, we are also told his name. And his name is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And for some reason, right there, God in his kindness toward his children, knowing that we would be reading it for all time, would see in that particular text that he unites there with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, his people, and he names us. Just as Jesus has his name, so are we. And who are we? Called, chosen, faithful. Why? Because Jesus' victory on the cross is our victory. We're really united with him. And if we are really united, we have new names and new identities in which to live this life in which God is calling us to faithfully persevere. There's this tension, right? Don't be seduced. Heed the warning and also receive the grace. It's like telling brides to be. Don't run off. Don't go somewhere else. And brides-to-be are like, of course we wouldn't run off. Of course we wouldn't go to any other man. This is who we're longing after. There's a tension there. And as we await Christ's return, that tension is felt in the believer as well, isn't it? You say, of course we wouldn't run off. Of course we would stay faithful to Christ. And then there is this prostitute who is saying, come, follow after me. Life is over here. There is this tension, and we must remember that we are called, chosen, and faithful. So as hard as this Christian life is, as many temptations come our way, remember in the midst of it this week who you are. You have a new identity in Christ. Okay, a second warning of grace. The second is this, don't flirt with what will not last. Don't flirt with what will not last. After I got my license when I was 15, my parents enrolled me in this defensive driving class, and this guy came up from Macon to Stockbridge one day. I got in his car, and I sat in the driver's seat. In the passenger seat, he had this his own setup. He had a steering wheel. He had brakes over there, accelerator, everything. So we got on the highway. That was my first real time that long on a highway. It was a really cool experience. So at any moment, if I was doing something terrible, he could just take over. He's like, I got this, you know? And so I felt really secure driving down 75 to this guy's office. And we get down there, we do some of the drills, learn how to parallel park, all that. And we go inside and we watch all these videos. And the videos were horrible. They were horrific. I'm sitting there just watching. Oh my goodness, like if you don't wear a seatbelt, this is what could happen. If you take a left turn when you're not supposed to, this is what could happen. It was just video after video. And I'm like, I got to drive home? Like, I do not want to get back in the car. Good experience, but now I am well aware of all the horrible dangers that could happen to us. And chapter 18 serves to be the same in many ways. For the unbeliever, if you are not in Christ, it is this caution sign, warning, this is what is going to happen to you if you do not turn. If you do not repent, this is the judgment that is coming for you. Stop. This is your destiny if you do not turn back. And for the Christian, there is incredible good news here. It's a warning that serves as fuel, grace for the days when temptation is really hard. Those days when you think, there's got to be a different way home. There's got to be a different way to do this Christian life. Anybody ever felt like that? There's got to be some other way. There's got to be a better way. One with less pain, one with less heartache, one with less sorrow. Again, Isaiah chapter 21 is the backdrop here in many ways of this chapter. The fall of Babylon is prophesied of there, and now we're seeing a complete collapse of its spirit, all that is evil, the world system that keeps us from heavenly things. And I'm just going to walk us through a bit haphazardly, okay, some of the judgment that is found in chapter 18. So we're going to jump around a bit. I've clumped these together in themes. So in verse 7, there seems to be an idea coming from Babylon that its power and authority will never end. Now, think of the Titanic, right? The designer of that ship said, what? This is an unsinkable ship. And now there are museums filled with relics of what happened. That's what's going on here in chapter 18. There is this spirit of Babylon that is in the world that says, this is where life is found, and there is nothing that is going to stop us. Money, it's not an obstacle. We'll have it. Power, not an obstacle. We'll have it. Everything is found here. Babylon personified says there, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. When Babylon goes down, it's going to be surprising for all those who took her up on everything she had to offer. And when it does, when that ship sinks, couldn't get it together, it's going to be surprising. It's going to happen quickly. We saw it in chapter 17, but here again in verses 8, 10, and 19, the idea that this is all going down in a single hour, a single day. It's a really short span of time. When God says time is up, it's up. Has God said time is up yet? No. So that means there is mercy for the sinner today. But there is coming a day when God is going to say that time is up, and when he does, it will be over quickly. On that day, sounds of weeping will fill the air, the text says. Kings, merchants, mariners, those in authority, those who have businesses on the sea and land, there will not be a place in which sorrow does not touch. But notice here why the weeping. Kings in verse 9, who lived in luxury in Babylon will weep and wail as they begin to see her burning. Why? Because they can't live their lives of immorality any longer. We hate that this system that we have given our entire lives to is going away and blowing up in smoke. Why? Because I can't do the thing that I most love to do. Verse 17 is the same with the shipmasters. Just like it was for the merchants in verse 11, they mourn because their economy has dried up. Their wealth will be no longer. It's been laid bare. Just when you and I think that a godly sorrow should wash over these people as everything comes to a stop, all they can do is grieve over the things that have been taken away that they loved so much. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus told him, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And did he say, great idea, Jesus? No. He walked away with his head down because he was unwilling to give up the thing that he loved most. For those that do not Christ, those that have chosen this world as their God, this is their end. If there are things that are before God in your life, it is mercy for you today that you would just turn. Take God on his invitation back towards life. There's a message here for all of us to pay attention to the things in which we run to for refuge. We run to people for compliments, accolades, flattery. None of those things are going to hold up on the last day. When things are stressful, you run to food, a good nap, other types of comfort. Life is not going to be found there on that last day. Do you run to money and success in this life? When you see it going, it will be gone quickly. And if you are not in Christ, you will not be mad that Christ is not your king. You will be mad that he took the thing in which you love dearly. We also see here in chapter 18 that when Babylon falls, God's judgment will be right. Verse 5, there's this image of the Tower of Babel when the people tried to reach heaven with their own ingenuity and skill. Here, the people's sins are heaped as high as heaven, and because they did not repent of their sin, there is no safety in the death of Christ for them. And God has now remembered their sins. And when he remembers, there will not be a place or person outside of Christ who will be exempt of his judgment. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. This is huge, heavy, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Judgment on that day will be terrible. It will be final and it will be celebrated. Verse 20, we see there will be much joy in heaven over the judgment exacted upon all those who refuse to give glory due the Lord's name here on earth. And that's the picture that I want us to spend the last few minutes on at the beginning of chapter 19. Look there in the text. John writes this, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to conclude a bit more devotionally this morning. Because when Babylon falls, praise breaks loose in the heavenly places, and hallelujah is going to be the word on that day. Four times we read it here in this passage. This is actually, believe it or not, the only place in the New Testament in which hallelujah is used. It means praise Yahweh. We see it a lot in the Psalms. And on this day, as Babylon falls, as praise breaks loose, praise Yahweh, hallelujah, breaks forth in the heavenly places, on that day, the bride, we will see her having been faithful to Christ, all those who are in Christ, who has been prepared, being prepared for him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be invited to clothe ourselves with fine linen, bright and pure, the text says. And remember those words from earlier. Called, chosen, faithful. The people of God will be summarized like that. The bride of Christ will be known that way. All the temptation that you've endured, all the ways that you have turned towards God in this life, away from the prostitute, away from the devil and all of his schemes, on that day you will know sure and finally. Your identity will be made complete at last. You'll be blessed. We'll be blessed. That's how the text summarizes it for us. Today, some people say things like this: man, I like your car. Actually, that doesn't really ever happen to me, but I hope that it will one day. I really like your car. Say something like that, and you say, what do you say? I'm blessed, right? You went to so-and-so school? That's really cool. I'm blessed. Your children, man, they're so beautiful. What do you say? I'm blessed. I really like the way that you decorated your house. We're blessed. Good things. Good gifts from the Father, really. Certainly. But there is coming a day soon when God puts it all right, when he makes all the wrong things right, and we will understand that word in a way in which we have never before, in a way in which we could only long to today. We'll understand on that day every single thing that God in the heavenly places has seen to call us, choose us, and to make us faithful. And we'll know on that day what it means to be blessed. That there's a God in the heavenly places who from the foundation of the world was seeing to it that there would be a people who would love him and cherish him and worship him forever. And he created us in his image, and he wasn't going to let his people go. He pursued us. We've seen it all throughout the Bible. If you've been called, he will see to it that on that final day, you are glorified. And the text this morning tells us that our identity is that of blessed. We'll know it fully one day. As the forces of evil seek to seduce you, stay faithful to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have been working for all time, that our sin, the beginning of time, was not a surprise to you, but you planned for it. You saw to it that your people would be a redeemed people, bought, paid for, called, chosen, and you would see to it, because of your loving kindness, because of your grace and mercy, that we would on that final day be known as faithful. Not because of anything that we have done in of ourselves, but because you, God, empowering us with your Spirit, sealed by you, are making sure that your people are brought to that final day and are blessed. God, help us not to be seduced by the world. Help us to not veer off from keeping our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to stay affixed to Christ, cling to him as our very source of life, that life is found in him and in nowhere else. Help us to turn back today, this afternoon, in the partners meeting. When we keep our eyes anywhere besides you, bring us back, God. Give us life in your name. Help us to know what it means to be really blessed. Help us to remember our identity in Jesus this week, that if we're in Christ, that we're called, chosen, faithful. Father, I pray for the unbeliever here today that has never turned away from their sins, that they hear what is going to happen to the spirit of Babylon that day, and that if they do not turn, that this too would be their destiny. But I pray, God, as you've done for so many of us, that you draw them to yourself this morning, that they might receive the gift of faith, that they could turn from their sin and turn towards Christ, that they would be welcomed home. We love you. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.